Well, beloved, in the past couple of lessons, we have been looking at a theme that I thought needed to be interjected before we put the final period to our journey in the book of Acts. We have now come to chapter 28, finally. Some 19 years, I think, we've been in this particular book, which stops in order to break the monotony. Other series have come and gone. But it's taken us all these years, almost two decades now, to get through the book of Acts. And beloved, I offer no apology. Sometimes we race through God's word. We seldom even catch the print that's on the page. We've taken our time in some locations. Others, we've kind of speeded up the journey. Others, like right now, we're taking a little rest on that scenic view that you find on a highway. Versus just plowing down the highway and putting a period to Acts chapter 28, I've chosen to take a little rest stop, which you find on many highways. And at that rest stop, you can either rest, get, you know, maybe take a nap in your RV, or maybe go get some lunch and just enjoy maybe it's a beautiful day. Or maybe you're at a rest stop and there's a beautiful vista, a beautiful, gorgeous scenery, or maybe a forest, or maybe mountains with snow cap. And you just want to take in the sights, take in a few pictures, or just simply inhale, exhale, and just simply be still and know that God is God at that moment. And so that's what we've done. Well, turn with me to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. And I want to read to you something that ought to sound very familiar. Now, turn to, not Acts, Luke 17. Okay, Luke 17. And just listen to what I'm going to say before we look at verse 22 to 37. All right? Luke 17. Now, the Olivet Discourse, what is normally called in most Bible margins or in a Bible class on prophecy, Matthew chapters 24, 25, Mark 13, and Luke 21. The synoptic arrangement of the Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those chapters mention and narrate the same event that occurred on the Mount of Olives when Jesus gave what is normally called the Olivet Discourse or the Olivet Prophecy. All right? You will also find out in the Synoptic Gospels, it seems that Jesus could have given what we know to be the Sermon on the Mount on more than one occasion. And I think we find something here in Luke 17. Now, Luke 17, I think, if my math is correct, Luke 17 comes before Luke 21. Would you agree? So that means that Luke 17 and Luke 21 is not covering a period of time that occurred like in 1 or 2 hours. There was a little bit of time, maybe several days, maybe a couple of weeks, maybe some months involved between what is recorded, chronologically speaking, in the 17th of Luke and the 21st of Luke. Now, why am I saying that? It would seem, just like with the Sermon on the Mount, it would seem that what eventually would become the Olivet Discourse was mentioned much earlier at a different location. And I believe we find that in Luke 17. If that is true, I call that a wow event. Wow. Jesus had apparently already given a short glimpse of what he was going to give in greater detail in Matthew 24, 25, Mark 13, Luke 21. All right? So let me read it, and you draw your own conclusion. Verse 22. Well, let's go back to verse 20 for the paragraph division here. Ready? Luke 17, 20. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, Lo here, or Lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Now, remember those five questions your pastor has told you, at least five, if not six, that you're going to ask yourself when you come to a portion of Scripture like we're doing right now. Like, for instance, who's the speaker? Well, it's quite obvious in this edition of the King James I have, and I'll hold it up to you. Beloved, that entire discourse is in red ink. So Jesus is the speaker. That's one question answered. Okay. When was it given? Why was it given? And to whom was it given? I think falls into place in verses 20 and 21. Number one, this was given to the Pharisees, the religious leaders. So this could have been given to a crowd of people. That's a possibility. But it would seem that this crowd that Jesus now is addressing is a group of religious leaders. Why was this discourse given? Well, verse 20 tells you. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come. So they're asking him, when is the fulfillment, and here's where most Christians go out the window, when is the fulfillment of the Davidic kingdom? That geopolitical, touchy-feely, I can see it, inherit kingdom on earth. When's that coming? When are we going to vanquish the Romans and get the fulfillment of all those promises given to our forefathers? That's what they're talking about. Matter of fact, we were just reminded on a message I heard yesterday in Acts chapter 1, after the passion, after the resurrection, coming to the end of 40 days on the earth, what was the response of even the disciples? Are you now going to bring in the kingdom? They were still stuck on this geopolitical, physical, touchy-feely, tangible thing on earth without realizing that the kingdom of God is not geopolitical, it's not physical, it's spiritual. If you don't believe me, look at or the end of verse 20 into 21. The kingdom of God cometh not with observations. You cannot see the tanks coming over the horizon. You cannot see the armies of Israel vanquishing and forcing the Roman soldiers into the Mediterranean. You don't see the airplanes and the helicopters over your head. He says what? Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for the kingdom of God is what? It's something that resides in the bosom of God's people. So we just answered all those questions. Who's the speaker? To whom? Why? When? And how was it given? Jesus apparently is going to give this in a verbal discourse. So we have all the key questions asked and answered. And so now we got to plow through verses all the way down to verse 37. Are you ready? Let's see. Verse 22, and he said unto his disciples. So now we see a much bigger audience. Pharisees on one hand, and his disciples, who apparently must be simply the bystanders, listening and watching this exchange. The days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. And they shall say to you, see here or see there, go not after them, nor follow them. So he's warning them of those who would come with self-opposed authority as what? I'm your Messiah, for whom you've been waiting for a long time. When you come to the Olivet Discourse, the very first thing that Jesus tells his disciples, don't be deceived by anyone who's going to come in your near future claiming to be what? Messiah. And so here, it would seem, what would become the Olivet Discourse makes its first appearance in chapter 17, way before chapter 21. They shall say unto you, see here or see there, go not after them, nor follow them. Verse 23. For as the lightning that lighteneth out of one part of under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day.
What day?
But first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. And notice, and everybody will agree that this generation, when used and found in the four Gospels, is talking about the generation in which Jesus was standing and casting a shadow on the ground. And as it was in the days of Noah, so should it also be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Now we've got to stop and correct a misinterpretation. Most people take verse 27 and try to take these things that he mentions and blows it up as if there was simply mad chaos. Now, I know that the earth was so evil and so bad, God was moved to destroy it with a flood. But let's see exactly what was Jesus hinting at. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day Noah entered into the ark and everything was destroyed. What is Jesus referring to? He was referring not that these things were evil in and of themselves, because beloved people still get married today. Fathers or uncles or boy or maybe the older brother is still walking their sister or daughter down the aisle. People are still eating, they're still drinking, they're still buying food, and they're still living. The issue here, Jesus is saying that when the judgment finally came upon that generation in the days of Noah, it came with no warning. Boom. And everybody went about their normal business, eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. Peter tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Would you agree with me? That's what Peter says. So while Noah was building the ark with his boys, he's also warning his own generation of this impending disaster that was coming. A flood is coming, and God is going to wipe all life off this planet. And people looked at him, laughed, chuckled, made a few bad jokes about Noah and his three boys, and they went about life as usual. And then the axe fell. That's what's being implied in verse 27. Verse 28, likewise also as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. So Christ gives two illustrations from the Old Testament, Genesis 6 through 9, right, and Genesis chapter 19 and following. And the point was, the people were going about every normal, everyday living as if nothing really was going to happen to their world. And when it came unannounced. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. So there was going to be some type of cataclysmic event that was going to come upon these people without too much warning. And they were not going to have enough time to pack a bag, pack some, you know, protein bars, and head for the hills. It would fall like a curtain. Remember Lot's wife. Whoso shall seek to save his life shall lose it. This is not talking about eternal salvation. This is talking about living to see another day. Whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed. One shall be taken and the other shall be left. And they automatically say, oh, that's the rapture. No, it's not. This is talking about when Jerusalem would be destroyed in AD 70. Beloved, the Romans put to the sword tens of thousands of people, while others of tens of thousands were bussed off to Rome to be slaves. Two women shall be grinding together, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two shall be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. And they answered and said unto him, where, Lord? And he said unto them, wheresoever the body is, thither shall the eagles be gathered together. Period. And so, beloved, when you read this portion of Luke 17, and you take it and you put it alongside what is called the Olivet Discourse, you are going to see 100% similarity. And so it would seem to me, and you're going to do your own research, you're going to be Berean, it would seem that in this portion here of Luke 17, Jesus gives a precursor to the Olivet Discourse. Because he's not on the Mount of Olives when this is uttered at all. Well, in parts 1 and 2, we considered God's one and only covenantal relationship with Israel, a nation of 12 tribes from 12 sons of one man named Jacob. Later on, his name was changed to Israel. We saw in Isaiah chapter 5, you don't need to turn there, if you're taking down notes, jot it down. We saw in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, everything God did on behalf of his people Israel. Okay? He did everything divinely possible to get this nation off its feet. Gave it the choicest land, blessed it with milk and honey. They conquered it, they divided it amongst the 12 tribes. Eventually, the tabernacle was replaced by the temple. All of that was in place. They had the reigning of Saul and David and Solomon, then the unfortunate civil war between the north and the south, if you will, 10 northern tribes versus the 2 southern tribes. And then a laundry list of prophets would come down the highway. Isaiah, Amos, Jonah, Zechariah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Daniel, Habakkuk, Malachi, Zechariah. This long gravy train of prophets, warning, admonishing, telling the people to turn back to their God. Be still and know that covenantal God that you have entered into covenant with. And they rejected and they rejected and they rejected. Matter of fact, Jesus even borrows the imagery of the vineyard. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. Again, this is a quick review from last week. Because between last week and now, a lot of our memory has gone out the window, mine included. So even I need a review. Matthew chapter 21, look at verses 33. Notice how this parable ends. Look at verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder, now that's God the Father, which planted a vineyard. Well, that's Israel, covenant Israel. Hedged it about, round about, digged the wine press in it, built the tower, let it out the husbandmen, that would be the covenantal people, more so the religious leaders, because they had the charge of being the under shepherds for God's people, and went into a far country. When the time of the fruit drew near, when it came time now to harvest the fruit, that this vineyard, he plants this vineyard, and now he's coming, and he wants those fresh, plump grapes to make the best choice wine. That's the same imagery in Isaiah 5, 1 to 7. He's coming to get his dividend. He wants his interest from that country. Okay? And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to his husbandmen that he might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen, the religious leaders, took his servants, this is the Old Testament prophets, beat one, killed another, stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, other prophets that you find in the Old Testament, more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. This is Jesus, Messiah. Those same laundry list of prophets, not only did they admonish and charge and warn, they also gave glimpses of the Messiah who would come and who would actually right all the wrongs. And here Jesus says, the Lord of the vineyard is going to send his son. And then the Lord of the vineyard just simply drew a conclusion. If they didn't pay no heed to my servants, the prophets, they would at least give heed to my son. They would at least reverence him. But when the husbandmen, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the lawyers, the scribes, saw Jesus, they said amongst themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. And if you want a cross-reference, read John 11, following the miracle of Lazarus being brought forth out of the grave. Read what happened after Lazarus was raised. Read about the council that was convened, where the high priest said it was convenient and expedient that we give up one of our own, i.e. Jesus, so that we lose not our power in our nation. Right here. Right here. Let's get rid of him. So they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard. Every prophet was dragged out of the city before they would kill. This way the city would not be contaminated by innocent blood. Yes, Jesus was hauled out of the city, out of the old city, and crucified. When the Lord thereof of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto the husbandmen? Now I love this. Verse 40, after the parable, after he explains, he asks the Pharisees, he turns the table and says, the owner of the vineyard, my good gentleman, what do you think he's going to, what type of conclusion is he going to draw? Listen how they shoot themselves in the sandal. They said unto Jesus, he will miserably destroy those wicked men. He will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Now we know that most of the time, these guys always misinterpreted Jesus. But on this occasion, beloved, they hit a bullseye. How do you know that, Pastor Bob? Read. Jesus said unto them, did you never read in the scriptures? And this is a quote from Isaiah 28. The stone, that's Jesus, which the builders rejected, that's the religious aristocracy of Jesus' day. The same, meaning the stone, Messiah, is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. This is my Father's doing. And it is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus offered no apology for the axe that was about to drop on them. This is my Father's doing. And he can almost say, and wow, isn't it wonderful in our hearing. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, which agrees with what they said in verse 41, if you haven't caught that, given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And guess what that nation is? True Israel, composed of all of God's elect, out of all the nations of the world, the true Israel, those whose hearts have been circumcised by the operation of Christ himself. Whatsoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Was Jesus being mean and cruel and unloving and unchristian-like, like some of you think? Then the chief priests and the Pharisees had heard this parable. Underline, they perceived that Jesus spoke of them and not Jews living in Israel in the 21st century. Notice how the Pharisees knew that Jesus was talking about something in their near future, not millennia down the highway. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him, the people, the masses, as a prophet. Well, beloved, but in the end, the nation failed to produce the proper fruits, the proper dividends, the interest that the owner of the vineyard expected. Now, isn't it amazing? Let's just stop and think. Isn't it amazing? We got those who call themselves Christians who get all bent out of shape because we insist that in the course of time, if you're truly born from above, you will eventually bear fruit. Isn't that amazing? And then there are those who hear that and they automatically label it as lordship, salvation, pharisaical, legalism, or work salvation. Here, God was expecting something back. So if God expected the fruit of the vineyard to be born in time, why can't we expect fruit to be born not only in our lives, but in everybody else who claims to be a Christian? Why is that so, judgmental? Why is that so Pharisaical? Why is that so mean and cruel and unloving? If Jesus was expecting fruit, why can't we expect fruit? I find that amazing. Beloved, there is so much ignorance in God's churches when it comes to the Bible. They're ignorant about who God is, they're ignorant about who Christ is, they're ignorant about who God the Holy Spirit is, and they're ignorant about this book from cover to cover. And yet, they'll stand in judgment of your life. Wow. But in the end, the nation failed to produce the proper fruits. God was expecting certain things. Look at Matthew 25. And again, I believe this is a continuation of the Olivet Discourse of chapter 24. Others may take exception. Well, that's fine. It's a free country. Allow me to read verses 24 and 28 in your hearing, and then I want you to draw your own conclusion about this idea of dividends or interest or fruit bearing. Are you ready? Look at verse 33. He shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was a-hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous... Notice the five questions you got to ask. So this was given to the righteous. This was given to his disciples. They're going to ask Jesus, Lord, when saw we thee hungered? When did we feed thee? When did we see you thirsty and we gave you a drink? When saw we thee as a stranger? You're standing right in front of us. How can you be a stranger? And took thee in. Or naked and we gave you clothing. Beloved, Jesus never went around naked, whereby his disciples needed to throw a robe on him, lest he be embarrassed. Or when saw we thee sick or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. So, beloved, when I advocate that we ought to be fruit bearers, everybody automatically thinks that I'm assuming you got to become the next Billy Graham. Wrong. You got to become the next foreign missionaries to go in some dark, benighted corner of the world and get killed for Jesus while toting the Bible. Wrong. How does Jesus delineate good fruit? My word. Feeding somebody who's hungry? You got to admit, beloved, you're not going to get your name in the local newspaper for doing something like that. Giving a glass of water to a thirsty person? I doubt whether that's going to be on the front page of your local newspaper. Taking in a stranger? Allowing them maybe to be covered with a clean blanket and getting a little shut-eye before they go on their merry way? You see some kids whose sneakers have more holes than shoelace, and you take them down to the Goodwill store and you find a decent pair of shoes that's going to actually fit his foot, that's not going to make the daily news. It ain't going to be on CNN because it ain't juicy enough. Taking a walk to the local pharmacy and getting the medication for your elderly next door neighbor? They're not going to have your name blinking in lights down Main Street. And going into a prison with some free Bibles and giving it to the inmates who have shattered and destroyed their lives in hopes of finding new life in Christ? Are you with me? We're not talking about climbing the Empire State Building with one eye in a patch and a hand tied behind your back. We're talking about basic, everyday compassion. Not the glamour and the glitz. Giving a styrofoam plate of food and a homeless shelter to somebody who smells like urine on the other end of the line. You're not going to get too many brownie points with the local newspaper. But the king said, if you do such, you've done it to me. All that God the Father wanted to see his vineyard produce is justice, righteousness, impartiality at the law bench, compassion, love, mercy, kindness. You got to admit, when you display these to people, when nobody around is watching you doing it other than heaven, you're not going to get a clap in the back and a little slap with the, you're not going to get the accolades at the local Kiwanis Club meeting. We are also told in Scripture, what we do in the dark, God shall make it known in the light. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. And notice this, my friend. Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23. Notice what Jesus says to the religious establishment, whom he's actually focusing these parables mainly to them, not necessarily to the rank and file of the people. Look at verses 23. Look, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. Oh man, when you go down to the shop, you make sure that is a just weight when they measure out those very expensive spices. Oh my word, you are so fastidious on these non-essentials, but you have omitted the weightier matters of the law, which are what? Judgment, mercy, faith. These ought ye to have done and not leave the other undone. God says, hey, fine, be as fastidious as you want to be with the price of cinnamon and cassia and frankincense. Be fastidious with the price. But don't neglect the greater issue. Justice, mercy, faith. Look at, go back to verse 14, same chapter. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widow houses for a pretense, and for a pretense you make a long prayer, therefore ye shall have received the greater damnation. Here's this cat lifting up his hands to heaven, praising himself before his God, and he just got done kicking the widow who was unable to pay the rent. Oh, his divine justice fell on the head of that widow. But when he comes before God, he pretends he's the greatest gift that God's universe could even have. The sheer hypocrisy from such an animal, such a fiend, such a devil, worthy of what? Greater damnation. In our text today, it's quite evident that Jesus gave a condensed version of his prophetic discourse on the Mount of Olives eventually. Matthew 24, 25, Luke 21, Mark 13. You may disagree, but all I can tell you is you take that Luke 17 passage that we just looked at and you bump it up against those three other chapters, beloved, it's the same sheet of music. So apparently Jesus gave this warning a preemptive taste in Luke 17. Luke 17 does come before Luke 21, unless I got my math wrong. In my reference Bible, in the marginal outline, this portion is automatically ascribed, guess what, to Jesus' second coming. In my Thompson Chain reference Bible, when you look at the margin as it breaks it down, again, the marginal notes are not inspired. But ironically, with a little chuckle, I looked at my reference study Bible, and in that marginal outline, this portion under Luke 17 is automatically ascribed to Christ's second coming, despite the Olivet account pointing to AD 70. I believe Luke 17 applied to AD 70 just as well. So, beginning here, Jesus is the one introducing the final curtain upon Jerusalem and the temple complex, and all that it stood for, and all that it represented. And that, my friends, was the Old Covenant dispensation. Beloved, some Jews understood it as such. Look at Matthew chapter 26. Some of the Jews understood. Look at Matthew chapter 26, for instance, and look at verses 59. Matthew 26, look at verses 59. Now the chief priests and elders and the council sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last, two false witnesses came and said, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days." That's a reference to John 2, verse 19. And the high priest arose and said unto him, "Answerest thou nothing? What is this which these witness against thee?" But Jesus held his peace. Now John tells us, and even John got it wrong with the rest of the disciples when it was first uttered from Jesus' lips. But in John chapter 2:19, John tells you it was after the resurrection, after that, after Jesus comes to them in the upper room, after he displays himself, then the light bulb went off when John looks back retrospect to that event in John 2 and says, ah, he was referring to his body and not to the building. We didn't realize that until after the resurrection. Wow. Look at Mark 14. Mark chapter 14. We're almost done. Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14 here. And consider verses 57. 57. And there arose certain and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands." But neither soul did their witness agree together. Wow. Look at Acts chapter 6. Now watch these. Something seems to be understood after the Spirit of God was given. Following Christ's passion, following the resurrection, following the 40 days and 40 nights when he taught them about the true kingdom of God and what it represents, and then his ascension. How do you handle verse 12 to 15? Here's Stephen. He's going to get himself in hot water. Listen to verse 12 and following. I need to get there. But when, verse 12. Okay, I'm sorry. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him. They came upon Stephen. Caught him and brought him to the council. Set up false witnesses which said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law." Are you ready? "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." What was the change? From the old to the new covenant. What building was destroyed in AD 70? Not the logo Piggly Wiggly, the temple. This place and the law. This place referred to the temple. Why was Stephen going around risking his own neck by telling the Jews, "Oh, by the way, the owner of the vineyard's gone on a little excursion, but he's going to come back, and he's not going to find the fruits and the dividends from the vineyard as he was expecting, and he alone will destroy this place." That's what Stephen said. Look at that verse 14. How do you handle that? How do you misinterpret it or reinterpret it to fit your own futuristic scheme of charts on the wall? Look at Acts chapter 21. What about Paul? What was Paul saying that maybe some maybe didn't really catch on what he was saying, or they did and they got ticked off? Look at Acts 21:28. Cried out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law, and this place and further brought Greeks also into the temple and had polluted this holy place. Do you see maybe a little undercurrent? What were they implying here? What do you think they were implying? Stephen was quite bold. Jesus is coming and he's going to knock this joint down to the ground. He's going to change the law of Moses. He did. It's called the New Covenant when he raised that cup the night of the last Passover. And then what about the writer of Hebrews? Look at Hebrews chapter 8. Now, I believe Paul wrote Hebrews, but that's my opinion. And I have my own internal evidence why so. I just don't say that because I feel like saying something. How do you handle verses 10 to the end of chapter 8 of Hebrews? Beloved, you got to be blind or deaf not to see or hear. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. This is in Jeremiah as well as in the prophet Ezekiel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. We call that good old-fashioned salvation. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Check me out, John 17:3. To know the Lord is to truly possess eternal life. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. The new covenant has nothing to do with reinstating Israel back in the land. The new covenant has to do with what? Salvation. Sins being removed. Sinners being reclaimed. Sinners being reconciled. Sinners being justified by God based on the merits of Jesus Christ alone. And then how do you dance verse 13 away? In that he saith the new covenant, he has made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to boof, vanish away. And it did when the Romans decimated the city and the temple in the fall of AD 70. The old covenant served its purpose. The old covenant was the schoolmaster which pointed us to Christ. Everything in the tabernacle, everything in the temple, every offering that was placed upon that altar, as the blood would flow and as the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies on one day out of the year with a basin or a bowl of blood to sprinkle on the mercy seat, every festival, every holiday, every sacrifice, every piece of furniture, what it was made, what it was overlaid with, everything, even to include the land upon which the people walked. All of it was a picture of a greater one who was yet to come. Greater than the symbol, greater than the shadow, greater than the figures and all the typologies. Christ and Christ alone. When he came, he took the entire old covenant and wrapped it within himself. Went to the cross with that divine positive obedience before his Father under the law. He placed himself under not only the law itself, but the curse of the law. Cursed is everyone who hangeth on a tree. He fulfilled it all to the T. And when he came out of that tomb, beloved, he is now God, our refuge. In the present tense. As well as in our future. Well, that's part three. Luke 17 does come before Luke 21. And to my understanding, the synoptic of Luke 17, I could be wrong, is nowhere found in Matthew or Mark. You would have to get your synoptic table and see whether or not Luke 17, what I read and gave a little explanation, is even found in Matthew or Mark. If it is, someone in the church will correct me. Well, may God truly bless his word. Amen.